Every Advent and Christmas season, we're reminded of why we celebrate in the first place. For nearly 2,000 years, Christians all over the world have worshipped the Son of God incarnate, Jesus of Nazareth. But for someone we celebrate every year, many of us know little about him or why we worship him. This Advent season, join Vintage Church as we investigate and discover why we celebrate his birth.
Good morning, Vintage Church. Merry Christmas. If I have never met you before, my name is Jordan Hill. Fiddling with these notes. Me and my wife, Kelly, have been members here at Vintage Church going on about 4 years now. We have a little girl whose name is Vivian. And every now and then, our pastoral team graciously gives me the opportunity to stand before you on a Sunday morning and help lead and teach you through a text. And so I just want to say thanks to them, to our pastoral team. I know we all love those guys. And I also just want to take this moment, just while I have, I never want to miss the opportunity to tell you, Vintage Church, how much I love you, how much you mean to me and my family, and how grateful me and Kelly are to be a part of this church community that loves Jesus so much and just has such a heart for this city. Yeah, thank you, sir. And so this morning, we're going to be jumping back. With all that said, we're going to be jumping back into our text, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. If you don't have a Bible, if you would just raise your hand and our Connect team can come down and provide you with one of those if you want a Bible to follow along with us this morning. But we're going to be back in this passage. And this passage has been our point of reference this Advent season in the life of Vintage Church. And we think that this passage is an ancient Christian hymn that we find kind of tucked away in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And this ancient Christian hymn is a really great Advent passage, largely because it covers the whole story of Jesus, running from his first coming all the way through to his second coming. And that kind of gets at what Advent season is all about in the life of the church. And Advent season is kind of about two things. So we first celebrate the birth of Jesus that kind of marks out his first coming 2,000 years ago. And as we celebrate that and we plug into his story, we reflect on that, we allow that story of his first coming to build hope, to build a readiness, to build anticipation within us as we wait for this reality that Jesus is coming back in the future. And so as we turn back to our text today, we're going to allow all of that to build hope and a readiness in us. And so we're going to be looking at the back half of this passage today. So a couple weeks ago, Pastor Dustin kicked us off looking at the first few verses, and he talked about who Jesus is and his nature. And then last week, Pastor Weaver kind of went through the middle verses and talked about what Jesus came to do, primarily looking at the movements of Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection. And so today we're going to be in verses 9, 10, and 11 primarily. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at how these verses walk us through the last big three movements of Jesus' story. And as we look at these last three movements of Jesus' story, as we work through that, we're going to do that by walking through three questions. So where has Jesus gone? What's he doing now? And what does his return mean for us and the world? And so let's read our passage here. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, the words will be on the screen. So this Apostle Paul, or this ancient hymn, have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. These are our verses. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And this is the word of the Lord for the people of the Lord. And so our first question this morning is, where has Jesus gone? And to begin to formulate an answer to this question, we have to kind of look to the next big movement of Jesus' story. And this is the event of Jesus' ascension, the ascension of Jesus. And this event comes on the heels of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. So we're just picking up the story from last week where Pastor Weaver left off. And this is what this ancient hymn in verse 9, Philippians 2, 9, talks about when it says, therefore God has highly exalted Jesus to the highest place, given him the name that is above every name. It's talking about Jesus' ascension. And so if the first coming of Jesus is his movement, is God the Son moving from heaven to earth, taking on humanity in the person of Jesus, then his ascension is now the crucified, resurrected, incarnate Jesus now moving from earth back into heaven, where, as the Nicene Creed states, that he is then seated at the right hand of God the Father. And now, we read about this event only in a couple places in the New Testament. One of those is in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And so, after Jesus' resurrection, he was on the earth for 40 days, and he was kind of making these appearances. He was appearing, he was showing up, teaching his disciples, giving them his final commands. And then, after 40 days, he takes them up onto a mountain in kind of like true Jesus style, and we get this event of the ascension. And this is what it says in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And after he had said this, Jesus was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently into the sky as he was going up, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. And so now, maybe you've heard this story before, and you've been in church a long time, this story is not new to you, and you're like, yeah, that just explains where Jesus is gone. He's ascended into heaven. But maybe you're new to Jesus. Maybe this is your first time hearing this story. And let's just be honest, this is a really weird story, right? This is a really weird story. So we have a crucified man at that, resurrected man at that, now ascending on clouds into heaven. Like, what's that all about? It's a weird story, right? And it's really sparse on details. Like, I think there's more that we would love to know about this story that we just don't get here. But this is where we have to kind of step back and we have to put ourselves in the context. Because the author of Acts is assuming that this is not your first story that you've heard about Jesus. The author of Acts is assuming that you've read the Old Testament, that you've read at least one of the gospel accounts of Jesus. And although the details are sparse, there's some key language and some key imagery that the author of Acts is putting in here to help you activate something, to activate a storyline. And so when we plug into this key imagery and language and we put this story in its proper context, this story, as described in Acts chapter 1, is making an amazing claim about where Jesus has gone. And where has Jesus gone? Well, Jesus has gone to be enthroned as the exalted Son of Man. And so let's work through that, all right? The exalted Son of Man. And so there's this weird interplay in the Gospels. You go read the Gospel accounts, and people are coming up to Jesus all the time, and they're addressing him by all these different titles. They're calling him Rabbi and Messiah and Son of David, and all of those titles are true of Jesus. They're all true. But when Jesus responds, He almost never responds by these titles that the crowds or his disciples give him. Almost always when he returns or he talks to people, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. He almost exclusively uses that title of himself. And so this Son of Man title comes from a very important passage in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7. And so Jesus saw his whole identity, his whole mission, where he came from, where he was going. He saw that all wrapped up in this title of the Son of Man in this passage in Daniel chapter 7. You want to know who Jesus thought he was and what he was doing in this world and where he was going? You got to know a little bit about Daniel chapter 7 because it's really important to Jesus. And so we're going to read a few verses from Daniel chapter 7, and then we'll just kind of briefly kind of walk through that whole chapter. And so these are verses, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. This is the prophet Daniel. He has a vision, and he's talking about his vision. And so it reads, in my vision at night, I looked up, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. That's that key language and imagery that's getting connected. He approached the Ancient of Days, and he was led into his presence. The Son of Man was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And so what's going on in Daniel chapter 7 here? So this is a prophecy that we think comes to us, you know, a couple hundred years before Jesus' first coming. And this is the prophet Daniel, and this is what this chapter 7 is all about. He's talking about how one day there will come a human, one like a son of man. And so this phrase, one like a son of man, it's a very Jewish way to call somebody a human. It's a very Jewish, ancient Jewish way to call somebody a human. We are all sons and daughters of men. We all have earthly fathers. And so this is just a Jewish way to call somebody a human. So one day there's going to come a human, one like a son of man, who is going to succeed where all others have failed. And this human is going to resist the beast of Genesis 3, the serpent. And he's going to do that by being completely obedient to the Father's will. And rather than joining the evil human and spiritual powers and kingdoms of this world, this Son of Man is going to defeat them. But he's not going to defeat them by killing other humans. He's going to defeat them by giving up his own life as a ransom for the salvation of the world. And after his death, he's going to be raised to life, and he's going to be crowned victor over sin, death, and the beast. And what will his reward be? Well, these are the verses that we just read in Daniel 7, 13, and 14. What will his reward be? He will be carried on the clouds of heaven. He will be led into God's presence, where he will be enthroned by God the Father as king of both heaven and earth. And from this throne, this Son of Man will rule over an eternal kingdom, over a universal kingdom, over an indestructible kingdom. And from this throne, this Son of Man will be worshipped alongside God the Father by people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and he will be worshipped forever and without ceasing. And that is Daniel chapter 7. And so when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he is activating this whole story. This is what he envisions his life is about. And so you see that key connected language there. And so this is the amazing claim that Acts 1 is making. It's saying that this story has been fulfilled. So where has Jesus gone? He has gone to be exalted and installed as king and ruler of the cosmos. And so now, during Advent, you're going to hear us talk a lot about hope in this room, a lot about hope. And maybe you come to be with us today, and whatever you're walking through in this life, you're finding hope in short supply. And maybe the struggles that you're facing, the burdens that you're dealing with, the situations you find yourself in this Advent season, it doesn't seem very hopeful. And maybe you're having trouble trusting in the promises of Jesus. And you're asking yourself, what can I do? What am I to do? Where am I to find hope? And this is where I think the New Testament authors, particularly the author of the book of Hebrews, would point you towards Jesus' ascension. He does this repeatedly. And then one time is in Hebrews chapter 12. This is what he says. He says, "And let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." That's the ascension. "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners that you will not grow weary and you will not lose heart." And so the author of Hebrews calls us to look to Jesus. To look to Jesus and to consider his story, maybe for the first time or maybe for the thousandth time, to consider where he's gone and how he got there. Because there's this tension in the Son of Man story, is that Jesus had to go through all these sufferings, but the only other side of that was the ascension. And Jesus was able to hold those two things up, and he was able to look past everything that he was going to have to endure to the other side, which was the hope and the joy of his ascension. And so for Jesus, his ascension was the hope, and it was the goal of his incarnation. And so that's our challenge this morning, is to allow the joy of our future ascension with Jesus to encourage us, to build hope within us as we walk through these seasons of life where hope seems in short supply. And so our second question, what is Jesus doing now? What is Jesus doing now? And the answer to that question has everything to do with Christ's session. And so this is the event, it's like the next movement of Jesus' story. Now it's closely connected in the scriptures to his ascension, but this is the next movement of his story. Everything we've been talking about so far with Jesus has been in the past. And this is the part of Jesus' story that pulls us now directly into the present. Jesus' session is what Jesus is doing right now in this moment. And so let's talk through this term session, because it's one we probably have a concept for, but we just don't use it in everyday thought and language. And so I want you to hold in your mind for a moment the scene of a courtroom, the scene of a courtroom. As you have all the major players there, right? You have the jury, you have the prosecution team, the defense team, you have all the witnesses that are going to come and give testimony, you have those on trial, and then you have the judge. And so the judge walks in, and you know the judge's seat is kind of elevated above everybody else's. So the judge comes in, they ascend to their seat, then they sit down, and we say that the court is now in session. And that judge is ruling and overseeing everything that's going on in that courtroom. And so if Jesus' ascension is his movement from earth to heaven, where he's enthroned as both the king of heaven and earth, then Jesus' ascension is him now taking his seat, him sitting down on that throne where he begins his work of reigning and ruling over the cosmos. And so what is Jesus doing right now? In his session, Jesus is actively ruling over his kingdom. And so let's focus on this word actively for a moment. So Jesus is actively ruling. And so what that means is that he's not passive. He's not passive in his ruling, meaning that Jesus didn't just ascend to heaven and now he's just on some far side of the universe just hanging out, you know, living in paradise and totally disconnected from this world, totally disconnected from the affairs of this world or from the hurts and struggles of his people. No, that's not what's going on. Jesus deeply cares about us. He deeply cares about this world. He cares about it so much he gave up his life for it. And so Jesus is not passive. Jesus is actively engaged in what's going on, actively engaged in each of our lives. So let's go back to that judge. So that judge in the courtroom, that judge is not a passive participant in what's going on in his courtroom or her courtroom. That judge is active. That judge is sitting there. That judge is watching everything that's going on. That judge is actively listening to all of the conversations that are being had. And that judge, every now and then, will speak up. He will direct a conversation here or there. But that judge is ultimately moving those proceedings forward to their ultimate conclusion, which is a verdict for justice. And so that judge is active in their session in just the same way Jesus is active in his session. And so this brings us to a question. So if Jesus is actively ruling over this world, where can we look out into the world and see its active presence? How do we recognize his active rule in this world? Because we got to be honest, when we walk out our front door, when we look on the news, when we pull up social media, it sure doesn't look like Jesus is actively ruling in this world. It actually looks the opposite, right? That Jesus is nowhere to be found a lot of times in this world or our situations. And so what does Jesus' active rule over this world look like? Well, it looks like the church. And more specifically, it looks like the church on mission. Jesus' active rule over this world is seen and experienced in and through his church. And so that takes us to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. These are some verses that are probably familiar to many of you. This is what we know as the Great Commission. And so if Jesus is actively ruling over his world, and his active rule is seen and experienced in and through his church, then the Great Commission is how. It is like how that bears out in this world. And so let's read. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples, but it's all of us, right? He's speaking these words to us. And he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And so while Jesus is away, he's given us a task to do. And he begins that by saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And now, so did you catch what he's saying there? That's Daniel 7, Son of Man language. Jesus is saying, because I have defeated sin, death, and hell, because I am now ascended and enthroned as the exalted Son of Man, I am ruling right now. Therefore, go out, church, and make disciples that make disciples. All right? We are called to go out. We are called to invite, to encourage, to beckon people to come and join Jesus' kingdom, to give their allegiance in faith to this world's rightful King and Lord. And now, we had our church Christmas party maybe last week. I don't know, time gets away from me this season. I think it was last week. But we had Scott and Wendy McGuire that talked to us. And man, they're international missionaries in Southeast Asia that our church is connected with. I was so encouraged to hear their stories. And I bring them up because they are living out this Great Commission. But nowhere in Matthew 28 does it say that this only applies to missionaries, international missionaries, or that this only applies to our pastors. That no church, this is every disciple we are called to this. We are all called to this Great Commission. Because we all have people in our lives. We have family, friends, workplace associates that don't know Jesus and desperately need to come to the saving faith of Jesus. And so we're all called to this. We're all called to go out into the world, to live for Jesus and present the gospel both in word and deed to these people that don't know. We're to call them to repent, and then we're to call them to turn and trust and give their faith to Jesus, their rightful Lord and King. And what are we to do when people do this? When we're actively engaged in this, people are going to come to Jesus. And what are we to do? Well, we're to bring them into the church. We're to baptize them, right? And then we're to teach them the ways and the principles of the kingdom. And so, church, we see the active reign of Christ in this world, in this current age, whenever his word is trusted and people, families, marriages, whole communities then realign their lives in accordance with the gospel story. So when you talk to a friend at work about Jesus, Christ's active rule and reign is being announced. When a believer in this church takes the next step of baptism, Christ's active reign is being submitted to. When you, brother and sister, overcome sin and temptation in a moment, and you do that by trusting in God's word, Christ's active reign is being revealed as present in your life. And when the church serves a city on a Saturday morning, giving out hot breakfast and groceries, Christ's reign is being seen and experienced in this world. And Jesus ends by saying, "And surely I'm with you always." And to paraphrase that, he's saying, as you are active for me, church, I will be active in and through you. And so during Advent, Jesus' session keeps us active. During Advent, we wait, but we don't wait passively. We wait actively. We build hope and a readiness for Christ's return by participating in his reign and rule now, by going out into the world and telling people about the goodness and the greatness of our God. And this brings us to our last movement of Jesus' story. The final movement of Jesus' story is the thing that we build hope for during the Advent season, and it is Christ's return, the second coming of Jesus. And so now, anytime we start talking about the second coming of Jesus, anytime, we automatically, instantaneously almost, we bring in all this conversation about the things we like to debate about, all the speculative stuff. The last days, the end time prophecies, all the weird imagery and symbolism in the book of Revelation. And when we do that, it's really easy to kind of get way off track, right? Because a lot of stuff about Jesus' second coming, we just don't know. We just don't know. But I think what I want to do here as we talk through Jesus' second coming is I just want to highlight a few key ways that Scripture consistently talks about the second coming. The Old Testament prophets talked about Jesus' second coming. Jesus himself talked about it. The New Testament authors, particularly the author of the book of the Revelation, talked about it. And they talk about it in consistent ways all throughout. And these are things that we can know for sure about Jesus' second coming. And so the first of that is this: a future reality. It's going to happen. So it hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen in the future, but it is going to happen. Why? Because God has said it is going to happen. He's promised it, and God never breaks a promise. It's going to be visible. So Jesus is not going to come back, and some people are going to see it and know he's here, and some people aren't. No, it's going to be visible to everybody. When he shows up, you're going to know it. That is going to be sudden. Jesus himself says it's going to come like lightning. It's going to come like a thief in the night, meaning it's going to come, and people are not going to be ready for it. The second coming is consistently talked about in Scripture as having a judgment component. And this is the part we don't always like to talk about. But Jesus is going to oversee this great separating out of the righteous and the unrighteous. And that's good news for us. That's good news. And then the last thing is that it's going to be complete and it's going to be final. Meaning that Jesus' second coming is going to bring a completion and a finality to this world as we know it. And then in light of all of that, Scripture consistently calls Christians, in light of the second coming, to be watchful and to be ready. To live as if Jesus is coming soon. To live as if Jesus is coming back tomorrow. How do we do that? You know, that's hard to do, right? Because we're easily distracted. My wife's not here today. She's at home with our sick kid. But if she were here today, she would tell you that I am very easily distracted. Okay, very easily distracted. But we all are, right? It's hard to maintain that kind of watchfulness and readiness. And I think that's why the Advent season is so important in the life of the church. Because it forces us to go back to this story and go back to this reality. And so how do we maintain watchfulness and readiness during Advent season? We do that by remembering whose story the fate and the destiny of this world belongs to. So what does Jesus' return, what does his second coming mean for us and the world? It means that the destiny of our world is bound to Jesus and his story and no one else. And in this way, Jesus' story is this great counter-narrative. So there's all of these ways that the world says that this group or this person's in charge and this is the story, this is where this world's heading, and Jesus is the contrast narrative, right? And so let's go back to our passage in Philippians 2 one more time, because there are a few things in the first century context of this ancient hymn, just like the context in which this was written, that highlights this truth in some subtle but some really, really powerful ways. And so let's go back to this phrase, Jesus is Lord. And so we read that, we proclaim it in this church, but we read this and we kind of skim on by sometimes. But to say that as an ancient Roman, somebody living in and around the city of Philippi, that was a dangerous thing to say. That was a fully loaded, charged statement. Because that statement is a statement that's been altered. That there was originally a name in there that has been taken out, and now it's been replaced with Jesus. And so in the world of the Roman Empire, the world in which the letter of Philippians was written was the world of the Roman Empire. And in that world of the Roman Empire, there was only one king, and there was only one lord, and that was Caesar. Okay? And as such, it would have been commonplace in the city of Philippi to see Roman citizens they would have been out and about, and it would have been commonplace to have Roman citizens professing their public allegiance to Caesar as their king and to proclaiming their worship of Caesar as a God incarnate by speaking the phrase out loud, Caesar is Lord. And when they're saying that Caesar is the ultimate one in charge, and his story and the story of Rome is the one that this world is bound up in. And let's go to the city of Philippi. Just in general, the city of Philippi, it was a Roman colony. And so the way the Romans did things is that they would go in and they would take over people and nations militarily. And these cities that were already founded, what they would do is that they would colonize them. They would repopulate them with Roman citizens, people that were loyal to Caesar and Rome. But living in a frontier outpost, a frontier colony, is dangerous even for Romans. Because there were people that were trying to subvert Roman rule from the inside that didn't like the rule of Rome. There were people from the outside, other nations, that were trying to come in and attack and take over that land for themselves. And so it was dangerous, even living in the city of Philippi. And so what would happen is when things got bad, these citizens, they would cry out to Caesar. They would call to Rome, and Caesar would hear. And Caesar would come. And he would come with the full force of his Roman legions, and he would rescue his people through an exercise of military might and power. He would reestablish justice and peace in that city, but he would do it Roman style. And this deliverance of his citizens, the citizens would then celebrate their deliverance by shouts of joy in the street to hail Caesar, and there would be singing and celebration in the city. And so you can see here, even within the context of this letter, that there's this contrasting narratives, right? So is Jesus Lord or is Caesar Lord? Is Philippi a Roman colony or is Philippi a Jesus colony? Okay. And so we see within this hymn, there's this great parody. There's this great reversal of things. First, we see that in this great reversal, we have the early church singing a hymn. And they're singing a hymn not to the kingship and to the lordship of Caesar, but to the kingship and to the lordship of Jesus. And now, I don't expect anybody in here to stand up right now and to say Caesar is Lord. I don't expect you to hear you saying that out into the world, but this does get at this reality. This is how this text applies to us, because in every generation and in every culture, we are going to be asked the same question. Is Jesus Lord? Is this story bound up in Jesus and his story, or is this story of this world bound up to somebody else? Because there are idols in this world, idols everywhere that are claiming our worship and they're claiming our allegiance over Jesus. And so secondly, we have these people in this city of Philippi singing, and they're singing as citizens of a frontier colony, but they're singing not as citizens of a frontier colony of Rome, but of the now and not yet kingdom of Jesus. This is what Paul gets out later in his letter, Philippians chapter 3, verses 20. You can go and read it. And Paul's kind of riffing off this hymn right here. And he's saying, this is what he says in those verses, "But our citizenship, Christian, is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." And so that gets us to kind of this last thing that this ancient hymn kind of reverses, is that these Christians are singing of a future when Jesus, not Caesar, will come again. They're singing of a future when Jesus, not Caesar, will rescue his people. And they're singing of a future when Jesus will come, not Caesar, and set the world to rights. And so for these kingdom citizens that are singing this hymn, they're singing about a day, a future day, this day of the second coming of Jesus. And on that day, when Jesus comes, liberates them, frees them of all of the evil, that will be a day of laughter, that will be a day of joy, that will be a day of celebration, and that will be a day of singing. And so, during Advent, the second coming is our song of joy. So we sing. In my house, I know that my wife has had a good day when I come home and she's singing Taylor Swift. I know she had a good day. So if I need any favors, it's time to cash them in right there, right? But we sing when we're celebrating. We sing when we're happy. And on the day of the Lord, that is going to be a great day of singing and celebration. But we're not to wait until till that day to start singing. This is what the prophet Zephaniah says. We're going to read a little passage from the prophet of Zephaniah. And Zephaniah calls us to already sing as if it's happened. Because when it finally does happen, that's what we're going to be doing anyway. And so this is what the prophet Zephaniah says in chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. It says, "Sing, O daughter Zion, shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, 'Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp, for the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing.'" And so for those, what the prophet Zephaniah is getting at, for those who remain faithful, for those who wait for the coming of the day of the Lord, that day will be a day of beauty, that day will be a day of salvation, and that day will be a day of celebration and singing. And on that day, did you catch that at the end? On that day, we will hear Jesus sing to us. And that's pretty amazing. That's something worth celebrating this morning, to hear Jesus sing. I hope he sings better than me. And so, we're going to close out. So we've been walking through this ancient hymn in Philippians. And this hymn calls us to a day where we're going to be singing, and to already sing about that day as if it's already here. And so it only seems fitting that we're going to close out today by talking about a song. And this is a song that the band is going to play here in just a moment. It's a song that probably we're not familiar with, but I wasn't familiar with it. But it is one that comes to us from the scriptures. And it's really two songs in one. It's two songs that have been joined into one. And it's the Sanctus. And we talk about the first part of this song. The first song is a song that comes to us in the book of Isaiah. And so Isaiah the prophet gets a peek behind the curtain. He gets a vision into the throne room of God where Jesus is enthroned right now. And there's angels and cherubims. They're circling all around Jesus' throne, and they're singing the worship to their God nonstop, without ceasing. And what are they singing? It's the first part of this song. They're saying, "Holy, holy, holy, God of power and might, all of heaven and earth is full of your glory." It's the song of heaven. It's the song that heaven is singing right now over Jesus. And the second part of this song is the song of humanity. It's a song that we read about in the Gospels when Jesus is riding into Jerusalem the week of his passion. The crowds are singing this over Jesus. They're hailing him as king. And what are they singing? They're saying, "Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And so we have in this song the song of heaven and the song of earth combined, and we're singing them. It is a song that acknowledges Jesus as Lord of heaven and King of earth. And as we sing this song today, as we join in, we are singing about the greatness of our ascended King. And we are singing and acknowledging his current reign and rule over this world. And we're singing about his second coming. And we're placing our hope in the promise of his return. And that's something to celebrate this morning. Let us pray. So, Father, we just come to you this morning, and we have so much to sing and to celebrate about. We thank you that your Son is reigning and ruling on the throne right now. We thank you, Jesus, that you are active in our lives. And we look forward to the day of your come. We cry out, we pray this morning that you would come soon. But as we wait, we pray that you, through your Spirit, would build us with hope, that you would ready our hearts, that you would help us to be watchful and ready this Advent season. We praise you and we thank you, and we join in the song of heaven and the song of earth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining the Vintage Church NOLA podcast. If you're enjoying this content, please subscribe wherever you listen to your podcasts. We'll see you next week.